The New Testament into the Old, and we're privileged to live this side of the cross, if you like, in the last days as they are described, and all of God's full and final revelation has been given to us in the New Testament. So we are not looking for prophets or apostles anymore, but just, well, to look to the writings of the apostles and the New Testament prophets, who really just shed such wonderful light on the Old Testament. Jesus himself constantly referred to the Old Testament being fulfilled by himself alone. He constantly reminds them that there is this promise of the Messiah and a new covenant and the gospel age and all of the deliverances and the victories and everything else. And he says, all of these things are coming to a head in me. The apostles then, after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension and the sending of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, they had already started really studying their Old Testament, but soon then afterwards, as the church was growing, began to write their letters and constantly quote and refer to many Old Testament books. So much so that now, 2,000 years later, we have this whole studying of types and shadows in the Old Testament. It's under three headings, really. That helps me to really grasp and grapple with the subject. The first one is the prophecies and the promises. They're easier to see, aren't they? We're being prophesied about the Messiah. We are being promised that a deliverer and a savior, a redeemer, would come. These are the easiest of the things to see. It begins with God himself promising us that one of the seed of Eve would come and crush the head of the serpent, and in so doing, his heel would be bitten. So one was going to come, and they understood and they believed this because of the names of the children and their grandchildren. They reflect that. They knew that they had done wrong. They had been duped. They had been overcome. They had been somewhat conquered by the serpent, and they weren't able to overcome him themselves. They needed another. And God, in his grace and in his mercy, on that very day, before they were even cast out of the Garden of Eden, not only did they receive judgment in being cast out and a curse, as God had previously promised, but there is much grace and mercy and the loving kindness of God shining through in the promise that one would come and crush the head and destroy the head of their enemies, and they would one day know that victory that they knew before they sinned. That's a promise, isn't it? And you have Isaiah, and you have Jeremiah, and you have David and Daniel, who repeatedly and very clearly point to the person and the work of Jesus. Moses as well prophesies of him. God spoke to Abraham as well and promised Abraham that one day a descendant from Abraham would come and he would bring blessing to the whole world. Well, who is there that could ever bless the whole world? We could point to occasional people. My wife could possibly tell you that her husband is a blessing to her, but I can assure you that there is no one that could bless all the nations of the world. There is only one, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And he is now gathering out of every tongue, tribe, and nation. There are millions, countless millions, aren't there, on earth and in heaven itself now. And there will be from every tongue, tribe, and nation that shall receive, will have received blessing from him, and in return will worship and bless him forever and forever. And the prophecies go on and the promises go on and on all the way through from the very beginning, before they've even been cast out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, all the way to the last chapters of Malachi. There are other things, though, that pinpoint and picture Christ, and they are the ceremonial types. The prophecies and the promises you can have, yet, but then there are the ceremonial types and shadows. You see, the Bible begins, doesn't it, by telling us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we really, in the West here, are the first people in all of the history of the world to even begin to doubt and question that. All people in all places have worshipped and acknowledged that there has to be a creator. And as God says in the book of Romans, we all know instinctively and naturally that there is, but because we don't like that in the West today, we try to drum that out of our heads and suppress and deny what we know naturally to be true. God has said that he has set eternity within our hearts. And so mankind has been a worshipping creature who has always seen death as a passing on to something else. They've not been always sure what it's going to be, but they've acknowledged that there is something after death. Because God is instinctively known through creation, through our consciences, and that death is not the end. Well, that God is somewhat recognized and acknowledged as existing, but we don't know what he is like, and we don't know the nuts and the bolts and the details about who he is and what he is like. But he was pleased to reveal himself in the Old Testament times to people like Abraham, and then to Isaac and Jacob and his descendants, and then, well, wonderfully, to Moses. And his name was revealed to Moses, and then many other things were revealed. And he was instructed and he was shown how to make a tabernacle and the animal sacrifices and the priests that were to minister and officiate and vast amounts of rules and festivals and holy days and, well, the list goes on and on. There was the Passover lamb and many other feasts. There was the high priest and all of the other priesthood. There was the offerings, the tabernacle, the veil that was there separating the holy place from the most holy place. The Ark of the Covenant that was behind that veil. The mercy seat that sat upon it. There was the big laver for washing of full of water. There were the cleansings and there was the red heifer and the Sabbaths and the list goes on and on and on. And they all picture, sometimes in multiple different ways, clearly, other times not so clearly, and in one or two little ways, the person and the work of Jesus. There's not only the prophecies and the promises, but there's the historical types as well. You look at certain events, or you look at certain people, and they are very instructive, and they move forwards into the New Testament, and so Paul again and again calls Jesus the second Adam, or the last Adam. As Adam plummeted all of humanity into disobedience and a curse, through one Adam, the second and the final Adam, Jesus Christ, he will bring in righteousness, undoing the sin and the disobedience of Adam, and, well, removing the curse, enduring it upon himself, and bringing the blessing of God back upon us. So he is the second or the last Adam. And it goes on with Noah's Ark and Melchizedek and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's ladder, the dream that Jacob had. And Jesus took that, didn't he, from the book of Genesis. And he says, you will see greater things. You're going to see the angels descending and ascending upon me. And he's just teaching and reminding us that as there was this connection that Jacob saw in his dream between heaven and earth, this seemingly insurmountable connection, how can we connect ourselves with God and with heaven? Money can't do it, as we heard this morning. Knowledge can't do it, we heard this morning. Science, technology can't do it, as we heard this morning. But there is one, isn't there, who connects heaven to earth and earth to heaven again. And Jesus is saying, isn't he, that that is me. I am the one true and only mediator between heaven and earth and heaven. Well, the list goes on. The cities of refuge and Joshua and David and Solomon and Elisha and Jonah, they all picture in some way, shape or form the person and the work of Jesus. As we've been going through over the last few weeks, you've probably seen a few and go, oh, that reminds me of something. Oh, that reminds me of Jesus in some way, shape or form. Both of their narratives were foretold by angels, weren't they? There is Mrs. Manoah, Manoah's wife, and, well, she is barren and she's not had a child yet. But an angel comes and tells her that she is going to have a child, and he's going to be a very special child, and he is going to be a deliverer, a judge, a savior, if you like, of Israel. Well, that's exactly what happens, isn't there? An angel of the Lord comes to Joseph, and Gabriel comes to Mary, and the birth of the child, and something of who they will be is made known to the parents. Both were consecrated and set apart to God's service. The angel said that Samson, he must be a Nazarite. His hair must not be cut, and he must not go anywhere near the dead, and he must not drink. He will be a Nazarite, not from the time he makes a vow later on in his life, setting himself apart, consecrating himself to God, but from birth, right from the very beginning. Let this boy know from the very beginning he has a very special work for God. Set him apart in a sense. He's not to be like all of the other boys. He really needs to just get an impression from the very beginning that God has a very special work for him. Well, Jesus was not just set apart from conception or from birth, but from all of eternity is the Lamb that is slain before the foundation of the world. And in the mind and in the will of God, he set his son Jesus aside to come into the world to be special and to be not just the redeemer and the deliverer temporarily of a few people down there in the land of Israel, but would be the king and the deliverer for untold multitudes throughout the history of the world. Well, both are motivated to come down and seek out a Gentile wife for themselves by love. So we see this. We see Solomon, he's moved. Maybe you can say, oh, not so sure if it was love. Maybe there's a bit more lust than love. I don't know. But they are moved, aren't they? They are moved and they desire a Gentile wife. And they are moved to go down and get a Gentile wife. It's very similar to the gospel, isn't it? What motivates, what moves Jesus to leave heaven? Well, yes, you can say it is obedience to the Father, to bring glory to the Father. Yep, you can say that motivated, that was a part of it. That's what Jesus was thinking when he left all the glory and the splendor and the majesty and the peace and the orderliness of heaven to come down and become a man. But there was a lot more than that, wasn't it? The Father had given him a bride, and he had fallen in love with that bride. And out of love and the passion for that bride, he came. Not gritting his teeth saying, well, for the glory of God and in obedience to the Father, I suppose he is always wise and right, I'll do it anyway. But joyfully, gladly, motivated, the Father is right, and he had a passion and a love for his people and for his bride. Both, by the Spirit's power, overcome the attacks of a lion. We saw that in chapter 14, didn't we? As Samson is somewhat attacked by a lion in the vineyard and he overcomes him. So Jesus is again and again and again, particularly in the wilderness there for 40 days. He overcomes, doesn't he, by the power of the Spirit. He is tempted, isn't he? Again and again and again, the scriptures say he's tempted in all ways, yet remained without sin. We can see that both of them were plotted and conspired against by their own people as well. And the types and the shadows and the ways in which we see Samson somewhat dimly, but other times more and more clearly, reflecting as we look through the New Testament into the Old, the person and the work of Christ. But obviously the big one we're going to focus in now for a few moments or two is that they both seemed conquered, yet were the conqueror. Again and again, Samson seems, if this is the end, it's all over, it's finished, he's finally been conquered by his enemy. But he rises up, doesn't he, to be a conqueror. He is bound and he is handed over to the enemy, but he breaks free. He's asleep and he's surrounded by the enemy, but he smashes through the gates and he carries the whole lot 7 miles over the hill and casts it where it cannot be seen. He's blinded, he's bound, he's doing the work of an animal, but his hair grows back and he pulls down the temple upon all of his enemies, doesn't he? Well, Christ seemingly looks weak and frail, and he's going to be overcome and conquered. But in his weakness and in his frailty, by faith, by the power of God alone, he rises up and he conquers. First and foremost, he defeats Satan, doesn't he? And that is certainly pictured with the lion and in other ways. We have from the very beginning, God has said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And it goes on describing to us the enemy of our souls and why there is evil in the world and why there is death and why there are so things. And unashamedly, the book of Job and other places, and Jesus himself speaks clearly about Satan and the fallen angels. After the end of the Gospels, as we go into the Epistles, it's very clear, isn't it? And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. For as much as the children, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is, the devil. Well, what about John? He writes, he that committed sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Or the book of Revelation, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and forever. It speaks unashamedly of the devil. I don't know about you, but the more and more I get into conversations with people, and more secular we become, and more we reject and resist the Bible and spirituality, the more and more we turn to money and fame and pleasure and all of these things. It all looks very wonderful, and the book of Revelation says, like a harlot, it looks so wonderful, and she's painted up, and she looks like, but they devour. The more and more I talk with people, this week I had a conversation on Facebook, and they would say, that's just wrong. That's really wrong. And you see post after post after post, that's evil. That shouldn't be allowed to happen. That's wrong. And they go on and on, and you can see the timings of all the posts, and every few minutes or so people are posting more and more and more and more and more. And I just chipped in my 2 pence worth. Is there such thing as good and evil, right and wrong? If there is, who decides which is which? Or do we live in a completely relative universe as if many of you are living in? End of the discussion. Finished. All over. They have no comeback. We're always saying this, aren't we? There's good and there's evil, that's right and that's wrong. But as soon as you ask the question, oh, is there really? And who decides what is right and wrong? A world without God cannot explain those things at all, and they are instantly silenced. You see, people will sometimes laugh at the Bible and say, you believe in the devil, you believe in this Satan, you believe in that. I can't believe in that in the 21st century. Oh, really? What do you believe in then? What is your worldview? What is your understanding of reality and life and death and right and wrong and good and evil and death and eternity and all of these other things? And they don't have any explanation at all. You need the least amount of faith, really, to have a biblical worldview than any other. You see, when you put the devil into the equation, you can have a perfect God who, in his infinite wisdom, wants there to be sin and evil to redeem and deliver us so that we will be in a place where there is no sin and evil, and the joy and the blessedness of going through this life with sin and evil and being redeemed and delivered from it and seeing all of the love and the grace of God. Things that they could never know in the Garden of Eden. They could praise something of the power of God and the creative ability of God and all of these other things, but can they really see the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God? No, they can't. Could we ever really see the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the love of God unless there was sin and a fall? No, we couldn't. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, because he is sovereign and he can, has chosen that there will be sin and evil in the world so he can deliver and redeem us from it, so that there will be this eternal state of eternal blessedness where we will really appreciate being there and we will want genuinely to be there. The biblical worldview is the easiest worldview to take. When we open our eyes and people are crying out in 1 minute, everything is relative, there's no such thing as right and wrong. As soon as they see something evil, that's wrong, that's evil. Contradicting themselves again
and again and again and again, contradicting themselves and not being able to explain the simplest things of life. Well, the Bible lays it out for us and it tells us that we can't find the truth, we can't find light, we can't find these things. And so humble yourself and accept what God has to say, because he is from eternity to eternity. And when you really humble yourself and look at it, it really makes sense. Yes. There is this all-powerful God, this eternal God, this God that is all good. Evil and suffering and death can coexist at the same time. Well, there he is, unashamedly laid out in the Bible as the enemy of God and the enemy of man and the enemy of Christ. And there is nothing and there is no one that can overcome him but Jesus. No prophet, no priest, no king, no guru, no sage, no rich man, no scientist, no philosopher, no psychologist, not anything or anyone. But as Samson alone was delivering the people and smashing and destroying and, well, in a sense, pointing them back to faithfulness, so to Christ. So he speaks and he promises that, well, he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Satan is now, well, very much positively defeated and on a leash. The Bible tells us that the victory of Christ in his resurrection is not just a potential victory that may come about in the future, but it was actually a victory that he has won, a decisive battle that was fought and won at the cross and the resurrection. And so that now all those that, well, are following Christ, they cannot be tempted beyond what they can endure, and they will not and they cannot be snatched away from the Father's hands. The enemy of our souls is decisively, wonderfully, gloriously triumphed over and conquered through the life, the death, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has carried away our sin as well. You see, you've got these enemies, you've got these problems, we acknowledge it. Everybody acknowledges we've got problems, we've got issues, we've got things to deal with, haven't we? Well, the Bible tells us you've got problems, you've got issues, they're not the same as what you think they are, but you have got some problems and issues, and one of the big ones is Satan, but don't worry, because Christ has conquered him. The other one is your sin. We've all sinned, every last one of us. There's none righteous, no, not one. David had to acknowledge when he particularly fell into sin, in sin did my mother conceive me, I have been brought forth in iniquity. So by birth, we inherit a fallen and a sinful nature, but it's not only that, but we willfully, gladly, and joyfully take pleasure of often in sin. And the Bible describes that even if you are nigh perfect, even if you are 99.99999% perfect in thought, word, and deed, but you have at one point had a sinful, unrighteous motive, desire, word, or action, you are as guilty of breaking the entire law. That's how holy God is, and that's the standard by which we must measure ourselves. You see, we can't say, oh, there's good and evil, and I decide, or you decide, or anybody else decides what's right and wrong, good and evil. Surely if there is an eternal God who created and made all things, he and he alone has the right and the wisdom to define to us what is acceptable and unacceptable. What is righteous and pleasing in his eyes? What delights him and is like him, and what is contrary, missing the mark, if you like, or crooked, as words like sin, transgression, and iniquity are used. And nothing and no one can take away our sin. Now, you can have some positive thinking, you can have some psychology, you can have some self-help, you can have some things, and you might be able to limit, you might be able to restrain yourself from some sin and the like. True. But there is nothing that can enable us to cease completely from sin. And there is nothing and no one that can carry and take away our sin but Jesus. And so when we see Samson smashing through the gates, picking them up with the doorpost and everything else and carrying them 7 miles over the hill miraculously and casting them away, it's a picture of the gospel, isn't it? That in comes Christ, the mighty conqueror and warrior, who says, in his sinless obedience and perfection, I will be a substitute for them. I will become sin in their place. The curse and the death that they deserve will be placed upon me. I will bear it. I will endure it. I will drink the entire cup of God's wrath right down to its very dregs. So that John the Baptist cries out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or you have Isaiah saying things like, I, even I, am he that blots out your transgression for my own name's sake and will not remember your sins. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast my sins behind thy back. And the Bible uses all this language, taking away, removing, blotting out, throwing it into the deep, casting it as far as the east is from the west, casting behind his back. And Jeremiah uses such wonderfully poetic language. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them who I reserve. So the picture of Samson smashing down the gates and picking them up with all of the doorposts and everything else and carrying it 7 miles. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Of Jesus saying, you're captivated. You are locked in. You are prisoners to a sinful nature and the guilt of sin. And you can't smash your way out and you can't carry this burden away and you can do nothing to free yourselves, deliver yourselves or remove your guilt. But Jesus comes in, doesn't he? The sinless man, and he lives in the place of sinners, and he dies in the place of sinners, and he endures sin, becoming sin, the scriptures say, that we might receive his righteousness and be justified. The word was mentioned this morning, and Gavin kind of moved over it, said it's a difficult word, and let's move over, but it is a wonderful word. It is a gloriously biblical word. That just, well, describes to us that all of our guilt and all of our sin and all of our iniquity and all of our shame before Almighty God, who is infinitely holy, is just taken away. And it's not so that we are now somewhat clean and naked before God, but we are now robed again in the righteousness of Christ so that we can stand before Almighty God. And me, and I feel my sin as much as anybody here, I think. And I feel my shame and my fallenness as much as anybody here, more than likely. And yet we can stand before Almighty God in Christ and look him in the eyes and say, I am as righteous as you are. That is wonderful good news for sinners. If we could just see ourselves and in need of a Savior and somewhat guilty before God, this is the best news. And this is why Paul was so excited about the gospel. He has taken away, hasn't he, and removed the guilt of sin. He has taken away the punishment of sin. The guilt of sin is removed and his righteousness is replaced. And that is the whole doctrine of justification described and laid out for us in books like Romans and Galatians. But there is another thing, isn't there? Propitiation. That somebody has to be punished. That God not only hates sin and is contrary to sin, and it, in a sense it moves his bowels to want to vomit, if you like, it appalls him, it's an abomination before him, but he doesn't just stand there appalled by it and disgusted by it in all of his glorious holiness, it angers him. Now you can say, I can't have an angry God. We have this within liberal circles. I'll have a God of love, I'll have a God of grace, I'll have a God of mercy, I'll have a God of heaven, but I'm not having a God of anger, a God of wrath, and a God of hell. But when we see things in the paper, I see things in the paper and on the internet, and something of a righteous indignation, it wells up within me, and I say, somebody's going to have to be punished. Somebody's going to have to go to prison. Somebody's going to have to put this right.
This can't be swept under the carpet and it can't be pretended as if it's never happened. Something evil, something wrong has been done. Somebody is guilty. Somebody innocent has suffered. And somebody needs to be punished. Payment needs to be made. It's because I'm created in the image of God, so I have a sense of justice. I have a sense of righteousness. Nowhere near perfectly, obviously. That sense of rage, that sense of anger, that sense of justice. How could you have it and God not? Surely God must be a God who is angered by sin. But Jesus is the one who comes and he endures, doesn't he, the cup of God's wrath, and he is punished in the place of others. And well, he satisfies all of the justice of God, doesn't he? He fulfills all of the law's demands and he suffers all that sin deserves. So righteousness is provided and propitiation and the punishment is removed in him and the reign of sin is taken away and we're no longer under the reign of sin anymore. We can be born again. This is what we need, isn't it? We don't need some kind of Far Eastern enlightenment or experience or some kind of mystical dream and this, that and the other. I need a whole lot more than that. I need to be made alive. I was dead spiritually, but now I need to be, I don't just need righteousness and propitiation, I need to be born again. Jesus is the only one that can do that. There is nothing, there is no one that can deliver us from the reign and the dominion and the power of sin but Christ. And what about the fear of sin? We can act all brave, if you like, as teenagers and into their 20s and very often into their 30s and their 40s and their 50s. We can be very brave. I fear not God, I fear not death, I fear not sin, or any of these things that the church has to say. But so very often, as we get closer and closer to the end, those who are the most brazen-faced of all begin to lose their nerve very often. But Jesus is the one that can take away the fear of sin and the fear of death. He is the one who can bring us to know that we have peace with God. So he has destroyed the devil's power. He has overcome him and conquered him. He's taken away sin, hasn't he? And he's conquered and he has dealt with that monumentous and eternal problem of sin. Thirdly and finally, he has, well, conquered death itself. Death, maybe for some of us, might be a very real reality. We might have been close to it ourselves, maybe. We may have just recently lost somebody that we really love, and it's just not a billion miles away. I know for myself, as a teenager, it was a billion miles away, and the word meant nothing to me. But after we get a little bit close sometimes, after we see a few people that we love and we watch them go, we realize it's a reality. It's not something we can shun. It's not something that we can ignore. It's not something that other people go through. It's not something that is totally out of our remit and experience. It's a reality, isn't it? As the scriptures have said, it's appointed for all men everywhere to die once and then judgment. But as Samson, as the hair grows back and his strength begins to come to him. There he is, and his arms are outstretched, aren't they? And he pushes against the pillars. And as he brings down death upon himself, so too does he bring down death upon the enemy. Well, so too Christ. In having his arms outstretched and nailed to a cross, he's not a victim. All of the animals in the past, in the Old Testament, they're all victims. They're taken and they're slain, if you like, against their will. It happens to them. But not with Christ. He willingly and he gladly, not as far away from a victim as you could possibly be, he willingly, gladly gives himself to death, and even he hands himself over into death, doesn't he? And in his death, he seems conquered, doesn't he? As Samson seemed conquered again and again and again. But in his seemingly being conquered, he conquers so that the Bible speaks in unimaginably hopeful words that he has destroyed death. He has brought life and immortality to light. So that uniquely he can say, I am the resurrection and the life. All those that believe in me shall never
ever die. Nobody can say that. It is utter madness to believe in this, to speak about these things, to say such things if they are not true. But he has abolished the curse of death, and the punishment of death has been removed. To the believer, death is not punishment, but it is just the fruit of sin. Death for the believer is not an act of judgment against them, but God's lovingly gathering him unto himself, calling him to eternal rest. He's taken away the soul's exposure to the second death as well. For the unbeliever, he dies, but then he has to face not just the second death, but eternal death. But for the believer, he may experience physical death, not with all of its sting and fullness, but spiritual, second, and eternal death are far removed from his eternity. Christ takes away the fear of death, and if we die in our right minds, which is very often the case, we die there fully compos mentis, we're aware of what is going on, and we can feel, if you like, our soul slipping away from our bodies. And if we have walked with Christ and we know him as the resurrection and the life, he has taken away the fear, so that believers often can say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. And I can tell you from experience, I've watched a number of godly men and women just slip away from this world into the next with beaming, radiant smiles on their faces, with these words upon their lips. There's no one. There is nothing that can give us these things but him and him alone. In a sense, the Christian never, ever dies. Samson is a wonderful picture, isn't he, of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done in, from his birth and the narrative and all of the other various events. But clearly, as Samson is this big, strong man that just smashes and crashes about, doesn't he? And he seems as if he's within a hair's breadth of being conquered. But he always comes back as the conqueror, doesn't he? To unbelievers here this evening, the Bible cries out to you again and again that you too need a saviour, a deliverer, a conqueror, a judge and a leader, and you are lost and will be lost forever and forever unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the desperate state that we saw Israel in is mirrored in your life. And the desperate state that Samson finds himself in, being blinded and bound and then doing the work of an animal, is a wonderful picture of your life and your eternity. And this evening, I do hope that in clear and in no uncertain terms, it's been told us, each and every one, that Christ can deal with death and guilt and blindness, captivity, futility and separation. And so if John the Baptist is here, he'd say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or in Jesus' language, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you feel the burden of sin and that there more than likely is the reality of Satan and there's death and eternal death to deal with, and I feel burdened by this and my money and this and that and everything else can't help me, as we heard this morning. Jesus is the answer, isn't he? Or in Isaiah's words, though your sin is as scarlet, it shall be as white as snow. And though your sin and your iniquity is red as crimson, it can be as wool if you come and reason rather than reject and resist God. Or in Paul's language, forever calls on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. We need somebody, not something, my friends. We heard that this morning. We don't need something. We're looking to something, that something, that anything will let us down. If we're looking to someone outside of Christ, that someone will let us down as well. But if we look to that one whom Samson pictures and reflects to us in some way, shape or form, he will never, ever, ever let you down. For believers, as we close this series on Samson, we should be inspired to fight. This is fighting language, all of this, isn't it? We've got the Song of Solomon that's all about love and gentleness and all of these flowers and pictures and all of these wonderful things, and that's fantastic in its place. But Samson is a man that reminds us that we're in a fight. Fight to the death. A fight that ends up in heaven or hell. And he reminds us, believers, that we too need to fight for Christ. Christ has fought for us and won the victory, but well, we should not just be passengers passive along the way, but we need to rise up and valiantly, as Samson did in his day and age, fight for him. And as Samson, well, there are some negative things about Samson, but he's portrayed in an attractive, positive, winsome, lovable role kind of. He makes his mistakes, he's got his weaknesses, he fails again and again with women, doesn't he? That seems to be his big weakness. But there he is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, as a hero of the faith. The lovable rogue, the winsome character who, well, everybody else was failing around him miserably, but at least he knew who the enemy was, and at least he fought, and at least he was willing to give his life ultimately to accomplish what he believed God had given him to do. We too need to see that there is an attractiveness, a winsomeness, a lovableness in Jesus Christ that is without failure or without alloy or without anything dark or negative over the picture at all. One who is holy, harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners. Surely if Christ is not a magnet to your soul, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Christ has been sent to be a magnet to draw out your soul to himself. And so make sure, and I say these words to myself, make sure I don't treat Jesus like Israel treated Samson. They ignored him. They were willing to help the enemy to bind him and all things like that. We shouldn't treat our conqueror like Israel treated Samson, but we should treat him a whole lot better. Should we not? Well, may one or two of these things impress our lives in some way, shape, or form this evening.